Amen. Please be seated. We do thank Christina for playing for us this morning. Daniel's been unwell this morning, and we wish him a speedy recovery. And we do thank Christina for playing for us this morning again. Please turn in Joshua 10 once more, then we'll come back to a reading of God's Word. Joshua 10. And let's pick up the reading again, verse number 28. Again, these narratives, that they do lend themselves to a study in one section. That means you study a lot of verses, so I really urge you, I encourage you strongly, make sure your Bible's in front of you, because we're going to make a speedy pathway through these verses, and we come to think about some of the things that are before us this morning. So Joshua 10 and the verse number 28, and let's again hear the word of the Lord. And that day Joshua took Makkada, smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof, he utterly destroyed them, and all the souls that were therein, he let none remain. And he did to the king of Makkada as he did unto the king of Jericho. And Joshua passed from Makkada, and all Israel with him, unto Libna, and fought against Libna. And the Lord delivered it also, and the king thereof, into the hand of Israel. And he smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, he let none remain in it, but did unto the king thereof as he did unto the king of Jericho. And Joshua passed from Libna, and all Israel with him, unto Lachish, and encamped against it, and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, which took it on the second day, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, according to all that he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua smote him and his people until he left him none remaining. And from Lachish Joshua passed unto Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it, and fought against it. And they took it on that day, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. Joshua went up from Eglon, and all Israel with him, unto Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and all the souls that were therein, he left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but destroyed it utterly, and all the souls that were therein. Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to Debir, and fought against it. And he took it, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining. As he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir, and to the king thereof, as he had done also to Libna and to her king. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills, and of the south, and of the vale, and of the springs, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua smote them from Kirish Barnea, even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon. And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. Amen. May God be pleased to bless his word. And let's bow together in prayer and ask for his help now as we come to study the scriptures of truth. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we come before thee conscious that thou art the God of Joshua. Thou art the God of Israel. As we read these words, words that we marvel at, we remind ourselves that we are praying to thee, the same God, the unchanging God. Thou art the God of Joshua 10, and you are the God of this year. You are the everlasting God. And therefore, immediately as we come around thy word, we humble ourselves before thee. For we see a demonstration of your wrath and of your justice. And we, O Lord, are conscious of our sin. And so we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for a greater Joshua who came to be our Redeemer. And we pray that you'd enable us today to reflect upon the glories of our Christ. Bless the word to our hearts. Help us to grapple with the various things in this portion that we would understand them better, and that by thy help we'd apply them in our souls. O Lord, come and be our teacher. Enable us to learn this day and deal with those, perhaps your strangers to thee and to grace. Deal with them this day, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It is worth remembering at all times that whilst the Bible contains 66 separate books, it has a single theme. Christ in all the Scriptures. Christ who is announced as the great and the conquering King. And so when you read the various portions, it is always helpful to have in view the overview, the overarching theme of all of Scripture. The Messiah, the Redeemer, the Anointed One, is revealed in the Scripture to be a conquering King. The authorities in the Gospels expected Him to come and to overthrow the Roman authorities. Christ said to His disciples, He said in the ears of Pilate, that His kingdom was not of this world. But nonetheless, He came as a conquering King. He was the one who had authority over even Pilate himself. He is the revealed King. More than that, we know in the Word of God that He will return one day as the great conquering King, when all His enemies shall be placed under His feet, and He shall reign forever and ever and ever. That is, if you like, biblical theology. The Messiah revealed, the Messiah presented, and the Messiah returning as the conquering King. We see a King who rules over a kingdom. I say that because this portion in Joshua 10 fits within that particular context. It is a portion that teaches us much regarding God, who is a man of war. Some of these things are uncomfortable. The modern secular reader prefers to see the Old Testament God as something in the past. They like the presentation of Jesus in the New Testament, but they dislike how God is presented in the Old. I want to be clear at the beginning, there is no contradiction. Jesus, as part of the triune God, is very much at work in Joshua chapter 10. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit fight for Israel. And so we've got to grapple with these lessons. We've got to take Joshua 10 with respect and with reverence. These two chapters, Joshua 10 and 11, they deal with much of the conquest of the land. Joshua 10 dealing with the southern region of the land, and Joshua 11 then the northern region of the land. I just want to point out that we read in Joshua 10 verse 43, Joshua returns unto Gilgal. So this portion deals with the defeat of the southern kingdoms, but they do not yet occupy it. And that's significant because when you come to Judges 1, you see the people still have to put out the Canaanites in the land. And thus the explanation is that whilst there's defeat in Joshua 10, there was some degree of repopulation. Some commentators helpfully make the picture of our own sinfulness. There's a defeat of sin in our lives, and yet we still have skirmishes due to the repopulation of our own nature. I just give you that so you understand when you get to Judges chapter 1 what's happening here. There is defeat, but not yet occupation. But it is a chapter of tremendous victory. The note that ends the chapter is one of all wholehearted conquest. Joshua smote them. All the kings in their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. So what I want to do this morning is, and perhaps something like we did last time, I want to work my way through the chapter and just really summarize it very, very quickly. And then we'll come to think about a closing word of application. And today we have eight headings, less than last time, just eight headings this morning. Eight headings that will help us, I believe, summarize the content of this chapter. The first thing then, verse 1 and 2, you have the context. Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai. So the context of Joshua 10 is obviously the previous chapters. But these five kings, led by the king of Jerusalem, They had heard what happened to Ai and also to Jericho, but also they had heard of the league that Israel had made with Gibeon, the league we thought about last week. And what does all that mean? Well, it means geographically that Israel now held sway over a central band in the land. They have Ai, they have Jericho, they're in league with Gibeon, they control the central part of the promised land. The northern kingdoms are yet to be taken, but also the southern kingdoms are also yet to be taken, and therefore the kings are fearful. They are fearful of what's going to happen to them. Again, just in passing, we should note that while Jerusalem will one day become the capital, this time it seems that Gibeon was indeed one of the royal cities. Jerusalem was a lesser city than Gibeon at this time. But these kings, they live in fear. That's the context, which leads in the second place to the confederacy. Verses 3 through 5, we see a confederacy developing between these five kings. Adonai Zedek, he is the ruler. He comes to them in verse number 4 and says, "Come up unto me and help me, that we, that is we together, may smite Gibeon." You've got to see this conspiracy, this confederacy, in light of chapter 9 and the verse number 2. I turn you back there. Again, we mentioned these words very quickly last time, and we said we come back to them today. And you'll see here a reference to various kings on this side, Jordan in the hills, in the valleys, verse number 1. And it says in verse number 2 that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. There is one purpose with these kings, and that is to overthrow the people of Israel. So the conspiracy against Gibeon is simply one way at which they can get to Israel. Their purpose is to defeat the people of God. And to do that, they enter into a confederacy. Which leads in the third place to the concern, i.e. of the Gibeonites. Verse 6 and 7, "And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua." Again, we shouldn't miss the literary irony in this account. You have in verse number 2 a reference to Gibeon as a great city, and all the men thereof are mighty. And yet these mighty men of Gibeon, they have to petition the people of God for help. "Slack not thy hand from my servants." The Gibeonites, they look at the odds, they say, 5-1, we're in big trouble. Unless they go to Joshua and they ask for help, they have this concern. "Come and help us." Significant. The Gibeonites are in trouble. And this league that Joshua made with them has brought them into a position where they must exercise their responsibility. And as he does so, verse 7, Joshua sends from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him. The Lord comes in the fourth place and brings a word of comfort. In verse 8, "The Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hands." You see, whilst it's now 5-2, there is still a great threat upon the people of Israel. And the Lord comes and gives a word of comfort. "Fear not." You see, when we look at our enemies, it may always be the case for the people of God that they fear they're going to be defeated. But God is in the picture. And the people of God must always live with the assurance of faith that God is on our side. And therefore God comes along and says, "Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand." This word "delivered" has a sense of giving them into your hand. You will note it's in the past tense. "I have delivered them." They are not yet defeated. It's like unto the prophetic past tense we see in the books of the prophets. God predicts something in the past tense because it is absolutely certain. He does not say, "I will deliver them." He says, "I have delivered them." And it's the assurance that Joshua needs. They cannot feel. Again, just as a passing word of reminder, the comfort we need as God's people comes from His Word. The Christian life is very, very simple. When Christians neglect the Word of God, they suffer the consequence of that neglect. And one of the consequences is a troubled and disquieted soul because they do not enjoy the comfort of the Word. I remind you, do not neglect your Bibles. God is pleased to give comfort when He comes and speaks to us in His Word. Which leads to the fifth place. And that is the word conflict. Verse 9 through 11, or well, 9 on down through, sorry. It says in the verse number 15, we have a description of the conflict here. Conflict. I'm going to cheat here because I have six headings under the word conflict. Okay, so 8 overall, but there are 6 subpoints under the word conflict. The first one is the word speed. Verse 9, Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly. Again, I think we should pause here. Joshua has just received a word of certain promise. I have delivered them. And the promises of God, they lead him to immediate action. They do not cause him to be lethargic or careless in the work of God. He has the promise, I have delivered them. And what does the promise lead to? It leads to action. Dear people, we love the doctrines of grace. We love the truth that God has chosen a people unto himself. We love the truth that Christ has died for that people, securing their salvation. We have the promise that Christ will build his church. We have the promise that he shall lose none. We have those words of assurance. And the accusation is always made that those who believe such things will be led to inactivity. If you believe in the certainty of the gathering of the church, then why would you pray and why would you evangelize? I tell you in the Word of God, when God's people grasp the promises, they are the most industrious in prayer and in evangelism. And I challenge anybody to survey church history, to overview the history of the church and of biblical missions. And you will see that the bright and shining light of church missions were those who believed in the doctrines of grace. Those who held to the truth of God's sovereignty and Christ's victorious atonement. They were the ones who went into the world and preached the evangel of Christ. And so in the conflict, Joshua comes suddenly. The promise spurs him on to activity. The second thing then is the word strategy. They went up from Gilgal all night, verse 9b. It's a night march. And the likelihood is they attack when it's still dark. Which leads in the third place to the sword. The army is active. You have a reference to that in verse number 11. The children of Israel, they slew with the sword. But I mention that because the word slaughter is also in view here. Verse 10, and the Lord discomfited them before Israel. Now there is debate regarding the translation of verse number 10. You have four verbs. I'm sorry, young people, it's time for English class. You have four verbs in verse number 10. Discomfited, slew, chased, and smote. Many of the modern translations attribute those verbs for the subject being the people of Israel. They allow the first one to refer to the Lord. The Lord discomfited. And then the rest they put as the children of Israel as the subject. So therefore the people of Israel, they slew them. They chased them. They smote them. But it's interesting that many of the modern commentators who rely upon modern versions retranslate this verse back to the authorized. Because there is the understanding that the Lord God is the subject of all four verbs. The Lord discomfited, the Lord slew, the Lord chased, and the Lord smote. It is the Lord who is active here. And he comes in judgment and panic sets in. That's what's happening here. He discomfited them. The idea is that they are suffering from panic. God's come down. Panic results. The same word is used. The exact same word, discomfited here, is used in Exodus chapter 14 and the verse number 24. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud and troubled, same word, troubled the host of the Egyptians. Panic sets in. Dear people, I want to pause again. I want to pause that you would consider the scene here. God is coming in judgment. We've mentioned before that the book of Jericho stands in light of Genesis 15, where God promises Abraham the land, but not yet, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now the iniquity is full, and God is coming in judgment. He has been patient and long-suffering, but no more. God is now coming in judgment. And when God comes in judgment, panic sets in. It takes my mind to Revelation chapter 6, when the Lamb returns, and the wrath of the Lamb is seen, and the people go into a blind panic. That day will come. The kings and the authorities and the slaves and all such people, from the upper ends of society to the lower ends, they will all be panicking because the wrath of the Lamb is come. Hide us, they call to the rocks and the mountains. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Dear people, do not take your sin lightly. I urge you, make sure you are right with God. Do not come to that day outside the refuge of Christ Jesus. Make sure you're safe in Him. For in that day there will be no panic for the people of God. There will be no anxiety, no trouble on that day, no discomforting of God's people, but a discomforting of those outside of Christ Jesus. Take these things seriously. Because that leads to the fourth, or maybe the fifth word now. I think I'll add one, an extra one in there. The fifth word, the word stones. You have it here in verse number 11. It came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon, the Lord cast down great stones from heaven. There were more that died with hailstones. You'll have seen these things in the storms that happen, these great hailstones that come down, the size of small boulders. I think something like this is happening here. God is using a natural phenomenon to bring judgment upon the people. But it is God who is active. We've got to remind ourselves that the concept of hail is not new in the Bible. It was used as part of the seventh plague of Israel, of Egypt, wasn't it? God sent the hail. It returns in Revelation. Turn, please, to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. There are no accidental details in the Word of God. Revelation chapter 8 and the verse number 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part trees was burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. It's a description of partial judgment. I believe the description of this present age. God is judging, but He uses the language of hail. But not yet the whole world. That comes later on, Joshua 16. Please turn there, Joshua 16. Revelation 16, sorry. Revelation 16. Apologies for that. And the verse number 21. Revelation 16, the verse number 21. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. God will bring down judgment upon this world. How do you interpret Joshua chapter 10? You interpret it in light of biblical theology that shows us a God who takes sin seriously. Young people, older folks, whoever you are today, God will not be mocked. You cannot live as you please and ignore God, pursuing your own agenda and your own sin, and presume that God will cast a blind eye. There is a coming day of wrath and judgment. The Word of God makes that clear. It's not popular. You don't want to have a word like this on a Sunday morning to make you feel good. But I must warn you, in light of the Word of God, Joshua 10 warns us. God's the one that's acting here. And He's acting in judgment upon His enemies. There are the stones mentioned. In the sixth place, there is the mentioning there of supplication. We have it here in verse number 12. Then spake Joshua to the Lord. It's an unusual form. He addresses the sun and the moon. If you like, commands the sun and the moon, but it is clearly a prayer, though it be in an unusual form. And verse 12 says, he spoke to the Lord. And verse 14 says, the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. He spoke and God heard. Which leads to the sun. We're still dealing with the conflict here. It leads to the sun, verse number 13. And the sun stood still. And this is again, apart from perhaps the walls of Jericho falling down, this is one of the best known parts of Joshua. And yet it causes so much perplexity. This is God's sovereign power at work. We leave that as a very basic assertion. It's God at work here. But there are four views whereby we may interpret this event, the sun standing still. Some, granted in the liberal camp more often than not, would say this is just poetic imagery. It's just simply Joshua asking for enough time to finish the battle. Just poetic imagery and form. There are others who believe it's a prolonged day, involving God stopping or slowing the earth's rotation. Remember your science, boys and girls? God made this world. The earth rotates around the sun. The earth rotates in its own axis. For the sun to stop, the earth must stop. It's a prolonged day. Others say it's a prolonged darkness. The word for the sun standing here can be the sun stopping shining. Again, there's some good arguments voiced in that way. And the context is, well, it was a surprise attack. He attacked by night. He's asking for the darkness to be prolonged. So the attack continues in the darkness. Some say that. Others, the fourth view may be that it's an omen or a sign. Some sort of fearful celestial sign that would terrify the Ammonites. I must be honest, I really strongly prefer the second view. It was a prolonged day. I wouldn't fight if you want a prolonged darkness, but I think a prolonged day does better justice to the context. Verse 14, and there was no day like that before it or after it. This was a remarkable event. Verse number 27 then says, and it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun. So it seemed to be that there was a day of prolonged light, a prolonged day. Some people have called it Joshua's long day. Now that leads to many, many questions. The scientists will say, well, if God stops the world from spinning, then there'll be all sorts of cataclysmic events. How do you answer that? In the beginning, God. You can't answer it. Apart from a belief that there's a God who made the heaven and the earth. And you may be embarrassed by that. You may want to apologize for that. Don't. If God is able to make this universe with the word of his power and keep it, he's able to stop it from rotating for a time and hold all things together. It is a miraculous display of the power of God. It is mind-blowing. But what we should note is that the writer does not emphasize that miracle, but emphasizes in verse 14 that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. We'd all be marveling. Imagine the sun has stopped for the day. It's a long day. Our watches must be wrong. But the writer says it is incredible that God would hear the voice of a man. Does God hear your prayers? Has God heard your prayers and answered your prayers? Then marvel that God would hear the voice of a man. That's the conflict. Which leads in the sixth place then, if you've lost count, with context, confederacy, concern, comfort, conflict. And then the sixth place we have continuation. I need to say a word about verse 15. It says in verse 15 that Joshua returns unto the camp to Gilgal. And then it says, the end of the chapter, verse 43, and Joshua returned unto the camp to Gilgal. What's happening here? Oh, well, it is likely to be the same event. And there's a form in Hebrew literature whereby there would be a summary to begin with and then details given after. And that seemed to be the case here. So therefore, verse 16 and following is a continuation of the conflict that we've just considered. It's not a break. So he summarizes it, the first 15 verses, and then comes back and deals with some more of the details. You'll get the same in newspaper articles today. The writer will, in two paragraphs, give an overview of the event, and then come back to the event and begin to give some more details. Same idea here in Joshua chapter 10. So what's happening in this continuation? Well, Joshua, he gives a work of symbolic direction and encouragement. The five kings are hiding. They're then imprisoned. Their stones rolled over. There's a guard set upon them. They couldn't get out. Joshua comes back. He comes back and he judges the kings. There's a picture there as well, isn't there? They're imprisoned, awaiting the return of Joshua for final judgment. We see that in Christ, don't we? There are those who are now in hell and they're awaiting the return of the king for their final judgment. It's a fearful thing. Joshua tells the captains to put their feet upon the necks, a symbolic thing to show that they will conquer all their enemies. And he encourages them with the word. There is that symbolic direction. And then there are these successive victories. Makkedah, verse 28 and following. Lachish, verse 31 and following. Horam, verse 33. Eglon, verse 34 and 35. Hebron, verse 36 and 37. And Debir, verse 38 and 39. These successive victories. There's a formula here. God is at work through his people. They are instruments of judgment. We've seen it before. God works justly and thoroughly. And these accounts should make us think of his coming day of judgment. It is foolish for this world to enter into confederacy against Christ. You remember the words of Psalm 2, don't you? Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And what happens? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Or the Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the verse number 24. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. That's what the Bible says. Dear people, stop panicking. Stop being fretful. There are various confederacies and conspiracies against Christ in our day and generation. The anti-theists who hate God will happily conspire with the LGBT community about civil rights and about free speech. And their aim is to attack Christ and his church. The Islamists, they may well conspire against the Lord and his anointed. The Romanists and the ecumenists, they'll come together against the Lord and his Christ, preaching a false gospel of works and not a free grace in our Savior. And we can get all in a fret and in a fluster. They're all coming together, this enemy and that enemy, and we wonder, how will we ever come through it all? He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Christ Jesus, the greater Joshua, takes his foot and he puts it upon the neck of his enemies. And those who rebel against his cause, they will not come through. This conflict imagery, it doesn't sit well in modern Western society, but it's what the Bible reveals regarding the coming of Christ. And therefore we will one day enjoy the joy of verse 40 through 43, the conclusion in the seventh place. I've confused, I think I said eight numbers. There's only seven. I didn't turn the page. Joshua smote all the country of the hills, the south and of the vale. He smote them from Kadesh Barnea unto Gaza, And he returned with all Israel with him unto the camp to Gilgal. It's a remarkable conquest. So how do we summarize all this? Well, in one sentence, God works in almighty power to execute his eternal purpose. That's it in one sentence. God works in almighty power to execute his eternal purpose. His purpose was to give the land to the people. And he works here in his sovereign power, his almighty power, to bring that to pass. The lesson here is that God shows himself strong on behalf of his people. The lesson is not that we should pray for the sun to stop. The lesson is not that we should pray that we can take up the sword against our enemies. That's not the lesson. The lesson is clearly that of verse number 42, the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. The Lord, said Moses, is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Exodus 15 verse 3. He fights for his own namesake. He fights for his own cause. Dear people, we have our foes. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We must read this chapter. And we must know our God. You know, it's nice as a preacher, sometimes, when you come to a portion of God's word and you can apply it to a husband here and a wife here and a child here and to the workplace here. The application here is very simple. Dear people, I urge you to behold your God. What do I want from you today? I want you to understand that this is your God. The God of Joshua 10 is still the God of heaven today. And I want you to know that this is your God. He is a God who works miraculously. He brought about his purposes through the means of the virgin birth. How can that be true? The God who made the world, the God who stopped the sun, was the God who came in the power of the Holy Ghost upon the Virgin Mary, and within her, the God-man came into this world. He brings about his purposes by his own Son in the miracle of the virgin birth, taking a true human nature to be our mediator and to be our Savior. He's a God who brings about his purposes miraculously. He does so by raising his own Son from the dead. Through the glory of the resurrection, he comes the first fruits. How is God bringing about his purposes of a triumphant new heavens and a new earth? He does so through the miracle of the resurrection. He works miraculously. But praise God, he also works immediately, i.e. indirectly. He works through others. He works here through Joshua, doesn't he? He works through his people. And yet still God is at work. You look at the verse number 31. And Joshua passed from Libnah and all Israel with him unto Lachish and encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel. Joshua, he goes against it, but the Lord delivers it. God works through his instruments. He works through his Son. Now I know, I'm not contradicting myself here, I understand that Jesus was truly the Son of God. But the God of heaven is pleased to work through the God-man, the incarnate Son of God. And I believe we see Jesus here in Joshua. Jesus, or greater Joshua, fights for his people. Verse number 26, Joshua smote them. Jesus comes and fights for his people. Jesus prays on our behalf. As Joshua supplicates God, so Jesus prays on our behalf. And God hears his prayers always. Jesus comes and encourages us in the word. Verse 25, Joshua said to them, fear not, nor be dismayed, be strong and of a good courage. He's repeating the words of God that God gave him. Jesus comes and encourages us in the word. God works through his Son. And God is pleased to work through his people. Know what it says in verse 15. And Joshua returned and all Israel with him. Verse number 43. Joshua returned and all Israel with him. God works through his people. They follow their greater Joshua. They fight with their greater Joshua, and they rest with their greater Joshua. When you behold your God, it ought to encourage you to take up the sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God. You have the Lord at your right hand. Take up the Word and use it against the enemies of God. That God would slay his enemies and bring them to the point where they confess him to be God. To know him as their Savior and their Lord. Dear people, behold your God. See his will, see his works, and see his wonders. For those who know their God, they are strong and they do exploits. This is a portion to strengthen your faith. And to warn those who are in the camp of the Amorites. Do not leave here with an Amorite flag upon the heart of your soul. If the flag of the Amorites flies upon your soul today, you're under the very judgment of God. And I plead with you, get that flag out of your heart and come onto the Lord's side and serve the King Jesus for your eternal good. Let's pray together as we draw the meeting to a close. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we come again before thee, humble before thy word, for thou alone art God. And dear Father, we read through these verses and the scope and the magnitude of the conquest. And dear Father, we confess that thou art God, and in your sovereign will you bring judgment upon those who rebel against thee. Whatsoever we reap, or whatsoever we sow, we shall reap. We pray for those who have determination to reap or to sow rebellion. They will one day reap judgment. Lord, have mercy upon all you hear. Strengthen our faith and encourage us this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.